Well, a couple of preliminary things before we get started looking at our text for today. First of all, just a reminder, you can get an introduction to the book of Titus, and you can get a little Bible study, personal or for small group use, for this week's text out on the info board. The introduction to the whole book is big. The little Bible studies, and we have them for each week during our study in Titus, are smaller, but they're all right there together on the info board. As promised today, what we're going to have in part is a presentation of the basic gospel, what makes us tick, what really lies at the heart of who we are and what we're all about as a church, people of the truth, people of Jesus Christ, people of the good news, which is really the best translation for the word gospel. Good news. Euangelion is what it is in Greek. Eu meaning good. Angelos meaning message. The good message. We're all about the good message of Jesus. Well, what is that message? We're gonna focus on that together today. Because it's what's in the text today. And just a heads up. As promised, we will once again offer at the conclusion of the message today an opportunity for you, if you so choose, to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to allow people to come up and join me and to pray with me. We won't ask you to do anything more embarrassing than that. And we realize that for me, part of the reason we do this, we don't believe anybody's saved because they come forward. It's like anything else. It's frankly what I think you're going to hear today in part is that the real work has already happened before anybody comes forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a camp, a summer camp, or a worship service. The real work has already been done, and it's already been done by God. And what we do is we simply give testimony to what God has done by His power, by His grace, out of His love for us, to His glory and His glory alone. We're just giving testimony to that when we make any kind of a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But from our own perspective, and really in talking with others through the years, I've come to realize that these moments oftentimes are significant for people. We don't tend to do them in our tradition. We're really leery of manipulation and bad theology that oftentimes attaches itself to gestures that we make, and we put all of our pizzazz on the gestures, instead of realizing that they're signs and symbols of what really is truly great, that really belongs to God and is only for His glory. We don't want to glorify ourselves, and we don't want to glorify what we do. So we tend to be reticent on things like this. But I think in some ways we miss the boat. And we miss the boat because we miss the opportunity to give glory to God, to give glory to Jesus Christ in a public way, and to say in a way that is meaningful for us, yes to Jesus Christ. So we want to give you that opportunity at the end of the service. It could mean that you're making a first-time commitment, although looking around the room, I don't see very many people for whom that is, at least from my point of view, even a possibility. But it is also an opportunity for people who've been walking with the Lord through the years, but have never had that opportunity to stand up and say yes to Jesus in a public way. And if it's meaningful for you, you've never had a chance to do that before, we'd invite you to do that today. Okay, there's priming the pump for future action. I'm going to start by asking a question about foundations. And one of my favorite stories about foundations, really one of my favorite stories of all, is told by Rabbi Zacharias, well-known international evangelist, terrific, terrific apologist for the Christian faith. To me, he's kind of like a modern-day C.S. Lewis. He has great books. But he tells this great story about being at Ohio State University. I knew you'd like that. But you won't like it when I keep going. Sorry. Ohio State University. And he was touring the campus. And one of the things that he did was they gave him a tour of this big, new, modern art museum on the campus of Ohio State University, the Wexler Museum of Art. That's right, the right name, right? The Wexler Museum of Art. And they had just done some new construction. And the student docent that was doing the tour was very excited about this art museum and talked about how the architecture of the museum itself was part of the art. It wasn't just some building that they hung stuff in or had statues sitting in or whatever, but rather the architecture of the museum itself was part of the art. And what it was saying had to do with the angst of modern existence. So, for instance, it was a museum that featured like doors that opened into walls, or staircases that went nowhere, or buildings put together, rooms put together in ways that made no sense whatsoever, just chaotic sort of things. That was an artistic expression of the confusion of modern life and that sort of thing. And the person giving the tour was very excited about this way that they were conveying these things in this museum, you know, the confusion and the chaos of modern life. And Rabbi Zacharias, at one point, as this person was waxing eloquent about all of these goofy architectural designs, he said, excuse me, but do you know, did they build the foundation of the building according to the same kind of principles? And without even thinking about it, without missing a beat, The tour guide said, well, no, of course not. If they did that, the whole building would fall down. Ding, 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 ding. Foundations are important. And I want us to ask for a second, what kind of foundation are we living on? I think it's an important question. I think for a lot of people these days, they sort of have the idea that, well, there is no foundation. The world, the life as we know it, our own lives, human history, planet Earth, the universe, it rests on no foundation at all. It's all chaos. It's all accidental. Which, of course, begs the question, if that's true, how come everything is still here? How come everything didn't cave in? How come stuff exists at all? And it's a worthwhile question. You can't prove it. Some might answer, well, it is falling apart. It's just taking a very, very long time to do so. Maybe. I would suggest that even looking at the world by our own observation, there's scientists here with us today, there are engineers here with us today. I would suggest that by observing things around us, we could come to the conclusion that we are resting on a foundation of good. You study natural processes and you realize that they work according to principles, right? And those principles kind of hold true, right? Well, that's good. It's a universe that is organized, that operates according to rules, that you can count on certain things. Gravity isn't going to stop working tomorrow. You do a test today and you find certain conclusions. You do the same test on the natural world tomorrow and you find the same conclusions. You build a building according to good engineering principles, good principles of physics, and you count on those molecules and atoms and things holding together like they always do. That those rules aren't going to change and the building's going to fall down for no reason whatsoever. That's good. You look around and you see, look around the room here and you see people that you know. People that you have a relationship with, people that you love. You look at families where parents love their children, not perfectly, but pretty darn well. And people love each other and support each other and do good things. You read the newspaper and every once in a while you read about good things that happen. People that have sacrificed themselves for the sake of others. And you say, wow, there's good stuff going around. Some people want to say, well, if there really is a God and if he's all powerful, how come he lets bad things happen? That's a hard question. But you might also want to ask, when I look around my life and the world in which I live and I see the beauty of nature that we get to live in, when I see the beauty of people around me, when I see people doing truly good things, it kind of begs the question, how come any of this happens if there is no God? It's worth asking. What kind of a foundation are we living on? Frankly, I think it's a foundation of good, which is a foundation of God. And you know, we sang about it earlier, and I didn't pick the hymn because of this. But I was taking notes on the hymn, saying, oh, wow, there it is. Another fingerprint of God moment. We sang, underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love. Underneath me, all around me, you, living God, a foundation for all of life, a foundation for my life. And it's good. We also get clues about this foundation of good from God's word. It tells us so. The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. The world and all who live in it, from God. The heavens declare the glory of God, etc., etc., etc. So there are some crucial questions that we might want to ask. If we accept this idea that really the foundation of all life, the foundation of all creation, the foundation of our own lives, our own existence, is a foundation of capital G-O-O-D, why aren't we fully in on this goodness now? Why are our lives messed up in certain ways, and why is the world messed up in many ways? And how do we get in on this goodness? If in fact there's a foundation of goodness, and if in fact we're not experiencing it to the full, and I'm pretty sure you don't think you're experiencing it to the full. I don't think I am. Why not? And how do we get in on it? How do we get back in with God, the source of life and goodness? Not just today, but permanently. Titus chapter 3. In this chapter, we have a succinct and comprehensive picture of salvation, which actually answers those questions. Why don't we experience goodness to the full? How do we get in on it? Titus 3. Let me read it for you. Hear the word of God. Paul writing to Titus about how he is supposed to help a new fledgling church get started and get off on the right foot and build itself on the foundation that is good, that is God. He says this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish. Let me repeat that again. This is coming from Paul, the Apostle Paul. Next to Jesus, like the most important guy in the history of Christianity, right? Paul says, for we ourselves, meaning him and Titus and everybody else who's doing church work back then, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would bring to life your word for us here today. Bring to life in our hearing, bring to life in our hearts, bring to life in our minds, and bring to life in our lives the truth of your goodness and love. And I pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. So here's what I'm calling, and you can follow along in your sermon outline if you want, the first little picture of immense goodness and love. This clue to this foundation of love that we see here in this text is simply this, and I don't have time to go into a whole lot of this because it isn't really kind of the center of the target for us today, but Paul is calling people to good works. That is sort of the context of his presentation of the basic realities, the process of salvation here. It's couched in this call for people to behave well, and to behave well, especially in this chapter, toward those who are outside the church, government officials, etc. Be good, do what is right. this first little picture of immense goodness and love is our occasional good works, the good things that are done by us. I would suggest that while people are asking, well, if there really is a God, why do bad things happen? That we insist that we also ask the question, if there is no God, why do good things happen? Where did this character of at least occasional goodness come from? Where did this sense of there is really right stuff that's helpful to others, and there's wrong stuff that defrauds others, that uses others for selfish purposes, that diminishes others' value and integrity and honor and dignity? Where did this idea come from? That roots itself deep within our psyche. You know, people say, well, there really is no real right or wrong. We just have made the whole thing up. Until somebody robs them. Until someone comes in the middle of the night when they're not home and takes their stuff. And I've never heard of anyone saying, my, that was inconvenient for me. They say, that was wrong. And they say it from here, right? They know it's wrong. Now, years of practice probably kind of sets that aside. But there is a sense that we know this stuff. Where did that come from? Paul calls people to do good things, to do what is right. And we can and we do such things. So there's the first little picture. The fact that Paul's calling people to do this stuff and people actually do. Bad people can do good things. I frankly think that's a clue to the foundation of goodness. And here's the first little reason for this reality of our own occasional good works, which anybody can do, and everybody probably at one time or another does. Here's the first little reason for it. What I'm calling universal human need. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, etc., etc., hated by others and hating one another. Why do good things? We need them. And we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. I'm neither better than you nor above your place of need. If you need stuff, so do I. And at some point, we kind of know that. Even in our secular humanistic culture, I think there is a sense of that. You know, global village, we need to help each other. Takes a village. You know, all these ideas are founded on this idea that we're all kind of in the same boat. We're human beings. We need to help each other. And so we do. And so we will. And again, I think that points to the foundation of goodness. And it's a reason to do good because we all need it. I'm not a different sort of thing than you are. I'm not above you. We're all humans. We're family. Here's the first major problem, though, that would keep us from salvation. What I would call a gross misreading of our current situation, which is sort of different than that. I'm okay. I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. I'm wise enough all by myself. I am not in need. That will keep us from knowing and getting in on the goodness of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. I don't need him. Maybe somebody else does, but I don't. You know, the famous saying by some rocker back in the 60s, Jesus died for somebody else, not me. And the tragedy of that is, you may be right. But not for the reasons you think. The truth is, we are naturally alienated from God and rebel against his goodness. Yes, there is a foundation of goodness that is the reason we're here. That is the reason the world is here. God is good. God creates. God is so good that he wants to just overflow with himself. And that just overflows into creation. A creation that reflects him. Especially people made in his image who reflect him. That's the goodness of God overflowing. That's why we're here at all. But as the scriptures will tell us, we, our oldest ancestors and everyone since them, have rebelled against God. We are captured by sin. We have, as Justin said when he was leading us in prayer earlier, we have a sin problem. And anyone who says, I don't have a sin problem, doesn't realize that itself is part of their sin problem. We're captured by sin, and so we're captured by death. We're in trouble. Ah. But you don't want to just read the first three verses of Titus 3. You want to read verses 4 through 7, too. And here we have the second immense picture of goodness. Immense reason for goodness that Paul gives us in this letter to Titus. And this second immense picture and reason is the eternal goodness of God. It is God who He is. First, what God did. Verse 4. But, that's one of the really big buts in the Bible, by the way. There's lots of them, but this is one of the biggest. Yeah, we all were in trouble. We all were foolish, etc. With envy, hating each other. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Two quick things. Whose goodness appeared? God's goodness. Here we were muddling around in trouble, really with no hope. We weren't going to figure it out ourselves. But the goodness of God appeared. He's referring to Jesus Christ. That's very clear from the context. When Jesus came, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, God Himself come to earth, wrapped in human flesh, the incarnation, the miracle. When that happened, and it's an appearance, don't miss this. It's real. Jesus really came to earth. Christmas really happened. And it also hints at an appearance in our personal history. So in human history, once upon a time, 2,000 years ago, God Himself came to us and did His work. And this same Jesus, the risen Jesus, also appears in people's lives still today. It is an appearance of a real person, not simply a nice idea that we think about and talk about and share with others in church and other places. It is a real appearance. If you'd have been here, you would have seen God the Son walking around in Palestine. And if you look at one another, you look at another believer, and you see what's going on in their life, you see a real person of Jesus who has taken up residence in their hearts. Here's what Peter Kreeft says. I put it in your bulletin. But when Christianity was proclaimed throughout the world, the proclamation, fancy word is kerygma, which means the proclamation that the church was proclaiming, was not love your enemies, but Christ is risen. This was not a new ideal, but a new event that God became man, died, and rose for our salvation. Christianity is, first of all, not ideal, but real. An event, news, the gospel, the good news. The essence of Christianity is not Christianity. The essence of Christianity is Christ. So, what God did, He appeared. His goodness and loving kindness appeared on earth. What did God accomplish? What was the result of this? Well, we're told, reading on, verse 5, He saved us. He accomplished our salvation. And note, this is past tense. He saved us. He didn't open the door that we might be saved if things fell right for us after that. He didn't simply make possible my or your or anyone else's salvation. He saved us. Done deal. And along with this, He adopted us. He also accomplished our adoption and vital preservation. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We become children of God. We get in on God's family through what God did. We are heirs, which means we inherit all that He has for us to inherit. The glories of God are promised to us, and we will get them because we're children who inherit what He has for us in our inheritance. We are put into a new place in terms of our relationship with God and so our relationship with the future. How did God do this? Again, each of these deserves a sermon unto themselves, but I'm just going to touch on them. What's the process? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There is a washing that takes place, a cleansing that results in rebirth. What happened, and it's hard to understand, and it's hard to articulate, but the scriptures tell us that what happens because of God's appearing, because of the work of Jesus Christ, God washes us clean by his Holy Spirit, a work that we couldn't do for ourselves, that is possible because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit takes away everything within us that would keep us from having an ongoing eternal relationship with the living God, who is holy, 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 absolutely pure, and cannot have fellowship with anything, cannot be united with anything that is other than that, without messing up his own goodness and holiness. So we're told that by some unfathomable transaction, the Holy Spirit has washed us, and this washing leads to being born again, rebirth, becoming a new creation. All of this is possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. For it is the Holy Spirit that he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 6 tells us, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is what happens in salvation. All of the bad stuff is washed away. Not essentially so that we can keep doing more bad stuff, which will be washed away too, but it will. But so that we can live properly, consistently with that foundation of goodness that is who God is and is what God intends in his world. All right, so that's how it happens. Why? This is a key question. Why? Why did God do this? We're told that too, right here, in very succinct form. Verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. This is so important, because this is one of the things that marks the Christian faith over and against kind of traditional religious ideas, which, by the way, many Christians still hang on to. And that is the notion that we actually, if you really think about it, we actually save ourselves. Oh, yeah, Jesus had to do what he did, but we have to believe in him, or we have to do good works, or we have to. Or else we miss out on this stuff. And that is not the gospel. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Oh, we can do good things, and we do, and we should. But none of it saves us. In fact, the really good things we do from now on are because he saved us, not in order for us to get in on it. We're already in on it. And this is the second major problem that keeps people from knowing and coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a pride problem. I don't want Jesus to save me because I want to save myself. I'm a pretty dang good person and I can do it. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. It's what I've been doing in school my whole life. It's what I've been doing in my job. That's what I want to do with God. God, it's okay. It's okay. You tell me what to do, big fella, the man upstairs. You tell me what to do and by golly, I'll do it. And I will prove myself to be the kind of person who is worth your time and attention, and I will earn your salvation. A lot of people think like this. Say, good, shake your head, shake it hard. That is a lie. It doesn't work. I'm not that good. I'm fooling myself. Nobody's that good. Plus, God's standards are really high. Like perfection. Like I've blown it so many times before I even got here this morning. Things, the way I've thought, things I've said, actions I've taken that have disqualified me. Just boom, boom, boom. This is a wonderful joke about some guy being in heaven and seeing these clocks. And these clocks going tick, 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 and then another one ticks over here, another one ticks over there, and this friend of mine's in heaven, and he asks St. Peter, well, what are these clocks? He says, oh, they're sin meters. The each one relates to a person downstairs, down below, and every time somebody sins, the clock ticks. Another one ticks over here, another one ticks, tick, all these clocks, little tick here, little tick there, and he says, hey, my friend Jay, he's still down there. Can you show me where his is? And he says, oh, yeah, yeah, it's in the kitchen. We're using it as a fan. That's a whole lot closer to reality than the idea that we've got a clock that just is pointing toward midnight and never moves. We are not saved because of ourselves, because of our goodness, because of our righteousness, because of our good works, yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Frankly, this is very good news. So why? God saved us because of himself. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God did it for the glory of his mercy, for the glory of his goodness, for the glory of his love for us. And this is a key word too, and I wish another whole sermon could be on this. This is an anchor thought. It truly is. When the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, back in verse 4 where it says that? That word loving kindness is actually one word in Greek, and the word is philanthropia. You ever heard of a philanthropist? You know what that is? Philos means love. Anthropos means humanity, mankind, people. Philanthropy means love of man. A philanthropist is somebody who, out of love of other people, does good things. Philanthropia means love of us. Why did God do this? Why did he save us? For love of us. That's him. That's his love. Why did he do it? For the glory of himself. So finally, what's the nature and purpose of this good message that we read about here in Titus and really in very many other places in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. We could go on and on and on and on. Dan could get up here and recite them for you. He's working on this stuff right now to share with people next week at VBS. The basic wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. It's all over the place. So what's the purpose here? Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This good news of the gospel is trustworthy, excellent, and profitable for people. It's good for people to know this. It's good for people to accept this. It is consistent with the foundation of goodness upon which we live and move and have our being. It is consistent with the foundation of all life, which is in, with, on the living God. That those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Here we have this fragile connection, and not fragile in itself, but fragile in the way we can think about it, between God saving us entirely for his own glory, entirely by his own power, and entirely according to his own goodwill, and not because of us, not because we've earned any of it. That's how salvation works. No pride on my part that I'm going to heaven. It's all God. Praise God. But at the same time, it's married to this notion of living for God, of doing good works, of being good people rather than bad people. It's very easy for us to kind of not understand them well and think that it's the second part that contributes to our salvation instead of simply our response to salvation. Or it's easy for us to take the first part and say, God loves us just the way I am. God has given himself to me in Jesus Christ so I can live forever, eternal life. And he's done it all because of him, so I can do whatever the heck I want and get away with it. Hallelujah? No. Why? Because, again, there's many ways you can conceptualize this, but for today, because we live on a foundation of goodness that is shown in who God is by his creation, by the lives we enjoy, and shown especially in Jesus Christ and his death for us, raised to life. That's the foundation we live on, to be saved by Jesus as the ultimate expression of this foundation of goodness that is under our life, so that we could live in a way that is entirely inconsistent with the foundation on which we live makes no sense. Do you get that? Jesus didn't die so I could sin. Because by the way, sin ain't that good for me. In fact, it's not good for me at all. Jesus wants me to live. Jesus died so I could live in a way that was consistent with who his Father is, who he is, who the Holy Spirit is, what the foundation under us is all about, so that I could live a life that is as fulfilling and profitable and fruitful and glorifying to God as possible. You get that connection. You can't separate those. I'm going to get in trouble when I get home. My wife's going to say, "You got too excited today, Jay." It's another one of those. It all works together. Which for me also gives me an understanding of what altar calls are all about. It's not about us. It's not saying, "Hey, look, here's some people who saved themselves today. Look what's happening today. The appearance of another saint." No, actually, it's all about the appearance of God in Jesus Christ. Once upon a time in human history, and his appearance in a life, a human life here today. But it's really all about him. Amen? And the coming forward, the standing up, the making public proclamation of our faith in God, who is so good and has given us a foundation of goodness for all of our lives and for all that we see, that is actually a way that we live consistent with that goodness. It's part of it's a good work, if you will, of us to say, "Yeah, it's all about him, and I give testimony to his goodness here today. That's not to my glory, it's to his glory, and it's part of the good work that I'm called to." It's a good work for people to make that profession. So, if you haven't had an opportunity to do this before, if you would like to come and stand with me and pray with me, just as a way of saying, "Yep, I believe in the goodness of God. I'm grateful that I live on this foundation of goodness. And I today want to give public testimony to that." Come and join me up here. Anybody who wants to. And don't be embarrassed if nobody does. We're Presbyterians. We don't expect this sort of thing. But if you would like to, if it's meaningful for you, come and join me. And I'll come on up. Thanks, Dave. Anybody else want to join us? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you have done for us, for your appearance, Lord, that you've washed us clean, that you've redeemed us, that you've given us an inheritance that's bigger than anybody ever on earth has ever gotten, for it is the glories of God in all eternity, in heaven, forever. Lord, thank you for doing that for us. Thank you for doing that for my friend Dave. We give testimony today to you, to your goodness.
I've got a word to add.
Go, pray, go for it.
This is not about me. You can think about me or not, just any old time. But right now, I want you to think about the importance of Vacation Bible School. Because almost exactly 76 years ago, I came to Christ through a Vacation Bible School. Somebody, I don't even remember who, invited me to come to this thing I had never heard of. And we sitting around in the backyard under the pepper trees there in San Diego, I heard what the Gospel of John says. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without him was not anything made that was made. We went clear through the Gospel of John, all of which was completely new to me. But to my mind, it had the ring of truth. I thought to myself, I need this. So, at the conclusion of the going through the Gospel of John, about a week, I prayed the sinner's prayer haltingly in a clumsy, childish way. But God honors that. The decision of a child is no less real than the decision of an adult. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them." Okay. And that's real.
Amen.
And this Vacation Bible School is opening the doors of entry to Christ for these children.
Amen. Thank you.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you and we praise you. Thank you for this testimony to you. Thank you that you appeared at that VBS and that you appeared in Dave's life and you continue to appear in his life here today. We give you thanks and praise. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.